Father, we come before You this morning with that desire, Lord. Take our lives. Let them be consecrated, Lord, for You. Holy and set apart unto You, our Master, our King, our Lord, and our friend. And Lord, as we take this time now to look at Your Word, I pray, Father, that You would minister to our hearts, that You would speak to us, that You would challenge us, Lord, that You would instill within us this morning an urgency concerning Your coming. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, this morning, open up your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 12. We continue through our study in the Gospel of Luke. This morning we are going to pick up in verse 35. I think that these are very exciting days in which we are living. And I think that we are definitely living in the last days. I think that's evident as you read the newspapers and watch the news, that things are coming down and coming down quickly. The recent economic collapse in Russia, I think, indicates or gives us an idea that we could be moving towards the Ezekiel 38 scenario. Where there in Ezekiel chapter 38, Ezekiel describes a nation coming from the uttermost parts of the north of Israel, aligning itself with the Arab nations like Iran and Syria and various other of those Arab nations and Turkey, and coming against the nation of Israel. And we see, and many Bible scholars believe, that that nation could very well be Russia. Rosh, as he refers to there in Ezekiel chapter 38. And we see where Russia has aligned itself with these nations, and they've been supplying nuclear weapons and scientists, and they've been helping them out in large proportions. And what's interesting about that alignment that has taken place is Turkey. For a number of years, the nation or the country of Turkey was finding itself in a place where it was really wanting to be more westernized, and it was hoping to be a part of the EU, the European community. But they've been denied access into that, and so now we see them turning more and more back to their Arab counterparts and embracing in a much greater way the Islamic faith and just moving in that way. And we see just the wheels in motion for what could very well be what Ezekiel was writing about there in chapter 38. Now, why would an economic collapse in Russia have anything to do with setting Ezekiel chapter 38 in motion? Well, Russia is in dire straits at this very moment, economically. And by the way, our team is doing very well over there, and God is working, and He's using the skateboarders from our group. God has really opened up some doors with the teens and their skateboards, and He's working. And although we see a great, you know, spiritual awakening taking place in Russia and all throughout that area, and it's very exciting, those within the government are still very, very opposed to the Lord, to the United States. And they look at their economy and their country and they see it going downhill. And what's there in the Middle East that could be of great value to them? Oil. A lot of oil. And if they could align themselves with these different nations and come in and conquer and attack Israel and take control over the oil of the Middle East, they could, in a very real sense, they could control the world. But we know that that's not what is going to happen. Ezekiel 38 paints a picture of these nations coming against Israel and God intervening in a miraculous way. But we see these things unfolding. Another indication that we're living in the last days is the widespread nuclear buildup of weapons with so many countries today. And why is that an indication that we're living in the last days? Well, in the book of Revelation, as well as in the book of Ezekiel, we read of a mass destruction that takes place. That as you read the description of it in the scriptures, it matches so well with what the experts say the fallout would be for that type of bomb and weaponry to explode. And you read and you see how, and there's some crazy people who now have nuclear weapons. Some crazy leaders out there. And we find ourselves wondering, man, crazy times that we're living in. And recently there were also the reports of the United Nations seeking to institute an international criminal court system where they would judge those who would be guilty of war crimes. And I think this international criminal court system is just taking us one step closer to that one world government that's going to come under the leadership of that one man, the Antichrist. What's interesting about that that international criminal court system is there's no jury, just 18 judges. Again, I think paving the way for the type of absolute authority that one, the Antichrist, is going to yield. And then there's the description that Jesus gave, that he said concerning the last days before his coming, that it would be like the days of Noah. And the days of Noah were marked by several things, but two prominent things were an increase of violence and an increase of moral depravity on the earth. And so we see the reports come out yesterday in the paper or the day before of the moral depravity at the very top of our nation in the White House. And things done in the White House. And interesting, the paper puts a little disclaimer, a warning to parents. The stuff contained here in this report is unsuitable for your children to read. Pornographic in nature. And we see this moral decline. We see this increase of violence in our nations. Consider the statistics that were put together contrasting the top disciplinary problems among teenagers in the 1940s versus the 1990s, a 50-year span. Consider, the number one problem in the 1940s in school was talking out of turn. Today it's drug abuse. The second biggest problem was chewing gum. Today it's alcohol abuse. The third leading problem was making noise in class. Today it's teenage pregnancy. The fourth was running in the halls. Today it's suicide. The fifth was cutting in line. Today it's rape. The sixth was dress code violations. Today it's robbery on the campuses. And the seventh was littering, and today it's assault. Times have definitely changed, haven't they? We are living in crazy times. Times that really speak to us, that are indicators that we are living closer to the day and age in which our Lord is going to return. And the passage that we're going to look at this morning, I think, gives us some indications, some ideas, some insight in how we should be living in light of our Lord's return. So I'd like you to begin by reading with me here in verse 35. It says, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. First of all, I want us to note this morning what Jesus lays out as what should be the marks of the prepared servant of the Lord. The marks of the prepared servant of the Lord. And he lists for us here three things. First of all, he says that our waist should be girded. Now, in those days, the men and the women wore these long robes. And they would wear these robes, and at night they would let them down, and they would be long, and so that in the evening they would keep their legs, their feet warm. Because they didn't have the type of heating systems that we have in our homes today. In most of their homes, it was just a fire pit there in the living room, and they would kind of huddle around there, and that's where they would sleep. But there were nights that it could get very, very cold. And so their robes kind of, you know, stood as like a blanket for them in a real sense. But they would take these robes and they would kind of pull them up and roll them over, and they would tie them with this sash, this kind of a rope type of a thing. And that would allow them to be able to move freely. That's what this having your waist girded speaks of. It speaks of readiness for service. Being ready to go. Being ready to move, free to work and free to move, being unencumbered so you can move freely. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we read there of Elijah and how Elijah, it says that he girded his loins. He pulled up his robe and he rolled it over and he tied it. He girded it up so that he could run. And it says that he ran ahead of the chariot of King Ahab and beat him to the city of Jezreel. That's how fast he was moving. And that's the idea there, is that you're able to go. You can make some long strides. You can extend yourself. Now, none of you guys have this problem, but I'm sure, you know, some of you women at times have been in a place where you've been in a rush and you've maybe had a dress on and you've had to kind of move and you've wanted to run, and it's difficult. You know, you watch a lady and it's like, man, I hope she doesn't fall or rip something. You know, it's like, you know, that's a scary looking sight. A woman trying to run in a dress. It's just that they don't go together. It's like, you know, try to picture Natron Means, you know, for the Chargers out there, you know, with a dress on, you know, trying to run through the line. Now, what do they wear? You know, the football player, he wears these, you know, these skin-tight pants that, you know, they stick those pads in so that it allows him to be able to move freely. And that's the idea here, being ready, being prepared, girded to be able to go. Able to move, ready to serve. When the Lord calls, that here I am, I'm ready, Lord. I'm ready to go. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul also speaks about having your waist girded. And he speaks there of having your waist girded about with truth. And we get there the idea in that whole passage in chapter 6 of spiritual warfare, of your waist being girded for battle. So it's a readiness for battle. It's a readiness to serve. It's not being caught off guard or unprepared. A young man applied for a job as a farmhand at a certain farmer's farm. And the farmer asked him what were his qualifications, and he responded by saying, "I can sleep when the wind blows." Well, the farmer was puzzled by that response, but he kind of had taken a liking to the young man, so he hired him. And a few days later, the farmer and his wife were awakened in the night by a violent storm. And they quickly began to check things out to see if all was secure, and they found that the shutters of the farmhouse had been securely fastened. And a good supply of logs had been set next to the fireplace. And the farm implements had been placed in the storage shed, safe from the elements. And the tractor had been moved into the garage, and the barn had been properly locked, and all was well. And even the animals were calm. And it was then that the farmer grasped the meaning of the young man's words, "I can sleep when the wind blows." Because you see, that farmhand had faithfully and loyally performed his duties when the skies were clear, and he was prepared for when the storm broke. And so when the wind was blowing and the storm hit, he was fast asleep. He was okay. Because he was prepared. Because he was ready. And that's the idea of having your waist girded. It's being ready so that when the storm comes, you're not running all around like a wild person trying to get it all together. No, your waists are girded. You're ready. And as we see things in our world, you know, coming down, and we see, you know, the chaos happening, we see the moral decline that's taking place, that we can find ourselves recognizing and realizing, hey, this is just signs of the times, and I'm ready. I'm ready for my Lord to come. And John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, he speaks of the Lord's coming and taking us there to be with Him as a hope. And he says, whoever has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And that word hope, I've told you this probably 100 times now, but I'll tell you again, it means an absolute expectation of coming good. It's not a wish, but it's something that he says, you can count on this. You can rest on this. It's a hope that translates in our lives in a peace and a rest that, hey, I know where I'm going. I know who's in control. I know how the story ends. Having a hope. Your waist girded. Because you see, if your waist aren't girded and you're trying there at the last minute to get it all together, it might be too late. So having your waist girded, he says. The second thing he says is to have your lamps burning. Now in those days, lamps consisted of little bowls filled with oil and a wick placed in it that they would light to get a, you know, a fire, a lamp going there. And the only way to keep your lamps burning was to have a constant supply of oil in your bowl. The oil in Scripture speaks to us of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit filling our lives. That's why in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says there, be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. Continually, daily, coming and allowing the Lord to fill this bowl, to fill your vessel with His Spirit. The lamps speak of our witness. Our light shining dark, or shining in this dark world. We're to be beacons, lighthouses in this world, pointing to the Lord, pointing people to Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 14, Jesus says to His disciples and to us, you are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill. It cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And then he says this, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We're to be light shining in this dark world, that people, when they look at us, when they see us, that they would see the Lord. It's an old cliche, but it's true. It says, you know, you might be the only Bible that some people will ever read. And that's true. As they look at your life, as they look at my life, as they see Jesus shining in us, that they might be turned to God, that they might glorify God as a result. D.L. Moody tells the story about a blind man in a city who would always sit there in Chicago on this one corner. And he would sit there at night with this little lantern next to him. And somebody came up and asked him, he said, you know, I don't get it. Why do you have that lantern there? You know, you can't see. I mean, it's all dark to you. It doesn't make any difference. And he says, I leave it here so no one stumbles over me. He had the lantern because he wanted to be seen. And that's the whole idea of when the Lord says, let your lamps be burning. It's not so you can see, but the idea there is people being able to see you. People being able to see your light. Jesus said, keep your lamps burning. Keep your witness going strong. Burning up for God. Now, not burning up in the sense of being fried, but burning, not burning out, but burning brightly for the Lord. Burning for Him. I often pray. Prayed this morning before we came out with the worship team. Lord, pour into us. Lord, pour into me more of You. And then, Lord, pour me out. I picture it as like a cup or a glass, a vessel, and you're pouring water into it, pouring it to the top, and then pouring it out. And that's my prayer that God would do with my life as I go through a day. Lord, pour into me and then pour me out upon others. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul speaks there of laboring for the Lord. And that word that he uses, laboring, is an interesting word because it means working to the point of exhaustion. And you know what? I like that. I like in serving the Lord and going through the day, at the very end of the day, feeling empty, feeling worked, feeling spent for the Lord. It's a good feeling because, you know, for one, the next day it really puts a priority and an urgency on getting on your face and getting before the Lord because you're like, Lord, I need to be filled again. Lord, I need you to fill me, to water my heart afresh as I study your word. Lord, fill me today with your Holy Spirit. Lord, fill my tank so I can go. So the second thing he says there, a mark of those, the prepared servant, is his lamp is burning. He's shining for the Lord. Coming before the Lord and constantly seeking the Lord to fill him with the Spirit. The third thing he mentions that would be the mark of the prepared servant is that of waiting and watching. Waiting and watching. Look at verse 36 again. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Now, in those days, they often held their wedding ceremonies in the evening. And so the party would go on, and the servants back at the home, they needed to be ready for when the master was going to come and bring his new bride. They needed to be prepared. They needed to have their waists girded and the lamps on so that when the master and his bride got there, that they could see where they're going and they could be directed and the servants could wait on them and could take care of them. They needed to be ready. The problem was they didn't know when he was going to come. Would it be in the second or would it be in the third watch of the night? In other words, it was going to be at an unexpected time. Now, the Bible says that no man knows the day or the hour of the coming of the Lord. And speaking of the rapture of the church, the Bible describes three comings of our Lord Jesus. The first was when he came as a man, the incarnation. He was born as a baby and he grew to a man and he came to give his life a ransom for our sins, to pay the price for our sins. He came to set us free from sin. That was the purpose of his first coming. And then we read of his second coming, when he's going to come with the saints, those who have put their trust in him, and they're going to come riding on horses and at the end there of the 7-year tribulation, and he's going to set up his kingdom. But in between that first and second coming is an event that we refer to as the rapture, being caught up, as it speaks in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's what that word rapture means. It means to be snatched away. It means to be caught up. And we're waiting for that event. And the Bible says that no one knows the day or the hour, but Jesus says you can know the times and the seasons. You can discern the times. You don't know the hour, the day. No one knows. But you can know the times and the seasons. In fact, he alludes to that in verse 54. Why don't you turn over there? Verse 54. It says, then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say a shower is coming. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say that there will be hot weather. And there is. hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? Jesus is saying to them, you guys can look at the weather charts and you can tell if a storm's coming, you can tell if it's going to be rainy or if it's going to be sunny, you can tell if it's going to be hot or cold. But how is it that you cannot discern the prophetic climate? How is it that you can't discern the prophetic weather report that is on the way? How is it that you can know what the weather is going to be like, but you can't see the times and the seasons in which you live? You know, the great rage has been this year, the movie The Titanic. I didn't see it, but I think there's some great lessons that we can learn from what took place there in history. That here was this great boat, the world's largest ship at that time, weighing 46,328 tons. It was 882 and a half feet long with three anchors weighing 10 tons each. It employed a crew of 400 people, a hotel staff of 518. It could carry over 2,400 passengers. It had 159 furnaces that burned 650 tons of coal a day. The ship was equipped with a gymnasium, a heated pool, a squash court, and the first miniature golf course, all below the deck. It had lavish dining rooms, an orchestra that played on the promenade deck. It had gilded Turkish bathtubs. It was a boat in which several millionaires wanted to be on that very first voyage. It was the boat of all boats, and someone even said that not even God could sink this ship. But you know the story. On April 14th, 1912, the unthinkable happened to the unsinkable. Near midnight, the great Titanic, it struck an iceberg that ripped a 300-foot hole through five of its 16 watertight compartments. And in 2.5 hours, the boat sunk and 1,513 people were killed. Now, why did so many people die? Well, there was a couple reasons. One was because those on the boat, those who were manning the radio tower, ignored the warning signals that had come from another boat. Over and over again, they were warning, you guys are in icy waters, you need to watch out. And the reply was, you probably didn't get this in the movie, but the guy on the intercom told this other guy from this other boat to shut up. We're busy, disregarding, not paying attention, the warning signals that were given. But not just that, the boat was not equipped with enough lifeboats. The ship didn't have enough lifeboats. It's like, hey, nothing can sink this ship. Why do we need to waste space with, you know, having these lifeboats? And there wasn't enough for all those passengers. I wonder how many people today are in that very same place. The warning signals are going out each and every day. You read the paper, you watch the news. Shut up, man. We're busy. We're doing our thing. Unprepared for the coming of the Lord. Waiting and watching speaks of an expectation. Having an anticipation that it could be today. And the Lord is giving us here really a concept of life. That should be the concept of life for every child of God. Now, a person's concept of life is really important because that concept of life will be the very thing that kind of marks their attitudes and their actions and their priorities. And we express what our concept of life is in various terms. Some say, you know, life is like a journey. Others say life is like a race. Some would say life is like a war. And some say life is a party. Let's live it up. But Jesus here is giving us a concept of life of what should be our concept of life, our attitude, and our actions living in light of His return. He says your concept of life should be like a servant waiting for his Lord. Like a servant who is waiting and watching for his Lord, knowing that He can come at an unannounced time. That He can come at an unexpected time. That's how we need to live, he says. Living with an anticipation and an expectation that it could be at any moment. When I was younger, growing up in Santa Ana, there with my mom and dad, my dad worked a job that enabled him to be able to, he would go to work early in the morning and he would get off around 11 or 12 or 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And that was great because that left a great part of the day for him to play with me. And so I would always be waiting, wondering when was he going to get home so that we could go out and play ball. And sometimes I'd ask my mom, you know, is it time yet? Is he almost here? Sometimes I'd look out down the street and wonder if I would, you know, be able to see his car. Waiting, anticipating, longing for him to come home. So that we could spend that time together and he'd come in and man, I'd have my glove and my ball and my bat and his glove and come on, let's go. Let's go play, Dad, come on. And that's what the Lord is talking about here. Waiting, watching with an anticipation, an expectation. And Jesus kind of keys in on this idea of it could be at an unexpected time. The servants don't know, they just need to be ready. And he likens it to a thief coming to break into your house. And he says, you know, if the master of the house knew when the thief was going to come, he'd be ready for him. I mean, imagine this. The local thief of Vista or Oceanside or Carlsbad, wherever you live, calls you up. Hi, Rob. This is the local thief. Hi, thief. I was wondering if you and Denise were going to be home tonight, oh, say around 8 o'clock. No, actually, we're going to be out. Well, that's great. I was thinking about, you know, dropping in and taking some stuff. If I knew the thief was going to come, I mean, I'd be ready for him. You know, baseball bat in hand and, you know, call the cops. But that's the point that Jesus is making. You don't know when a thief is going to come. So you got to be ready. You got to be on your guard. Now, so he gives us here three things that should mark our lives of those who are living with that anticipation and expectation that the Lord could come today. Our waist girded, ready for service, ready for battle. Not weighed down by stuff. Lamps burning. Waiting and watching. Now, the second thing that I want us to look at here is the blessings that Jesus describes that go along with being prepared. Notice verse 41. It says, "Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak to this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his house to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." So doing what? Well, having his waist girded, his lamps burning, waiting and watching, being about the Lord's business. That's what he's talking about. So doing those things. And he says, "Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has." And notice also again verse 37. He says, "Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them." Now, you recall on the night that Jesus partook of the Passover with his disciples. There on the night before he was going to be betrayed, or the night that he was going to be betrayed, the night before his crucifixion, he did something there unusual. We read in John 13 that he girded himself with his robe and he went and he got down and he washed the disciples' feet. He served them, in other words. And then they partook of the meal and he said to them, "I will not eat this meal with you again until I eat of it with you in my Father's kingdom." And I can't wait for that day when we would eat of this meal again. So he served them there on that night. And Jesus is indicating here that He's going to serve us again when we get to heaven. Now, I have no idea what that means or what that entails. I mean, I picture heaven as, you know, we're on our face going, worthy, worthy, you know, you're the Lord. But there seems to be an indication that He says here that He's going to serve us. That's one of the blessings, that we're going to see Jesus and that He's going to serve us there in heaven. But another blessing is not just that He's going to serve us, that we're going to see Him, but is the rewards and the responsibilities that He's going to give to us. Jesus says that servant whom the master finds so doing, He's going to reward him with responsibility. He's going to put him and make him ruler over his house. Guys, listen. Heaven, eternity, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. We're going to be doing stuff. The Lord has jobs for us in heaven. Duties to perform. We are going to be rewarded for what we have done here. The effect that we've had here, the motives through which we did things here, He's going to reward us. He's going to give us crowns and responsibility. A pastor was riding on a bus with a bus driver. And the bus crashed and they both died and they went to heaven. As they got there before the Lord, the bus driver was given this great responsibility and great blessing, and the pastor wasn't given very much. And he was kind of puzzled, and he, you know, kind of questioned. He said, "I spent, you know, all my life serving you and you know, teaching the word, and this guy, he drove a bus. I don't get it." And the Lord said, "Well, it's very simple. All the years that you were preaching, most of the time the people were sleeping. But all the years that this guy was driving a bus, when he was driving, they were praying." You know, some people have the wrong idea about heaven. They look at heaven and they think that it's going to be boring. Especially a lot of younger kids, junior high age. You know, they picture, you know, we're just going to be sitting around on, you know, clouds and playing harps and eating, you know. But you know what? The Lord has so much for us. And I think we can't fathom what eternity, what heaven is really going to be like. In fact, Paul, who was taken up into heaven, said that he couldn't describe what it was like, that human words were just, you know, it was undescribable with human words. They just wouldn't do justice for what he saw. He says, "I can't speak of it. If I were to say it was incredible, that would be like saying it was, you know, garbage. Because no earthly words could explain what I saw. How wonderful, how magnificent that it was going to be." And it is hard to fathom. But we need to keep in mind and in our heart this idea, man, we're going to heaven. That's what it's about. And Lord, we want to be with you. But it is hard. But consider this analogy. Maybe this will help a little bit. In John chapter 14, Jesus said to his disciples, he says, "I have to leave you. I'm going to my Father's house. But know this," he says, "I will return and receive you to myself." That's the rapture. "Know this, I have to go away, but I'm coming back again. And when I do, I'm going to receive you to myself." And then he said, "And in my Father's house are many mansions. And I'm going to prepare a place for you." Many mansions. What do you think of when you think of a mansion? I think of space. 10, 20,000 square foot homes, you know. Just humongous. And luxury. These incredible places. Never been in one, but I've driven, you know, by some. Huge. Now, I know that word mansion literally is translated dwelling place. But consider what Jesus said in John 14 and contrast it with what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he likened these bodies to tents. These dwelling places to tents. Guys, that's what you're living in right now. You're living in a one-person little pup tent. That's you. There's no space, and it's, you know, you're on the ground, and it's uncomfortable, and it's crowded. And the Lord says, I've got a mansion waiting for you in heaven. This incredible place. Right here, this body, oh, it's so basic. And in comparison to what He's going to have for us there, it doesn't compare. I think if we could just get a glimpse, it would so blow our minds of what heaven's going to be like. That, guys, it is going to be better than you ever could have dreamed. None of us are going to be there going, man, I thought it was going to be different. We're going to be, wow, unreal, Lord. Boy, You did a good job. This place is incredible. I recently had the opportunity to speak at a couples retreat. That's why I wasn't here a few Sundays ago. For Calvary Chapel Pomona Valley. And when I was talking to Pastor Jeff there from that church prior to going, he had mentioned that he wanted to get together on Saturday night for dinner, that we would probably go out, and Eddie and his wife Dawn, they came with Denise and I, and they did worship, and he wanted them to come, and his assistant and his wife, and we would all, four of these couples, we would get together. I said, that sounds great. And he says, you know, Friday night you'll be on your own, but Saturday night we'll get together. Well, this was at the Palm Springs Hilton. Now, Denise and I, we're kind of days in, comfort in kind of folks. Kind of simple. We've stepped up a little bit from the Motel 6, you know, of our, you know, normal or what we used to do. But real simple, folks. In fact, I knew I married the right gal when we were getting ready to go on our honeymoon, and my wife asked me, she said, she goes, you know, can we go out to eat maybe somewhere nice just one time on our honeymoon? And I said, sure, oh yeah, definitely. And then I asked her, well, you know, what are you thinking of? You know, what do you mean by nice? What's your, you know, idea of nice? And she says, well, you know, like the Sizzler or something like that. And I knew I did well, you know, at that point. Like, yes, praise the Lord, you know. Well, we get to this place and we're there in the lobby to check in, and the pastor comes up and we're standing there to check into our room, and he says, now remember, you guys are on your own tonight. And he goes, I was thinking that we would have dinner in your room tomorrow night, all eight of us. And I kind of looked at him with this funny look, you know, and kind of stepped back, and because I'm picturing eight people sitting around a bed with a pizza box in the middle, you know. I just didn't get it, you know. I didn't understand. And so we get to our room, and we walk in, and we get to the door, and it says Presidential Suite. And they got this room, a couple of these rooms, free because they had so many people go. And so we walk in. It's unbelievable. It was bigger than the first apartment that we lived in. Just humongous room. Separate dining room, living room, this bedroom that was bigger than our bedroom in our house. Eddie and Don, they also got a nice room. And they called us on the phone and they said, Rob, how's your room? And I said, oh, it's great. It's a nice room. And she says, no, really, how is it? He goes, we think we got the wrong room. We think we got your room. And I said, well, how many rooms does your room have? Their room only had one room. It was big, but ours had this, you know, it was just humongous room. This huge, huge thing. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to be blown away like that. We're going to be running around going, man, how many rooms does your place have? You know? That what God has for us, it's so indescribable. Remember what we looked at last week? The Lord said there, and I think it was verse 32, chapter 12, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. For that reason, Seek first the kingdom. Guys, that's what we need to be about. That's what we need to understand. That's what matters the most. Realizing that God has so much in store for us, both here and in eternity, that it would just blow our minds if we only knew. It's not a time to be messing around. It's not a time to be living in carnality. It's not a time to be unprepared. It's a time to be ready, watching and waiting and realizing there's business to do. There's work to be done for the kingdom. I wonder how many lamps here at Calvary Chapel Vista are not shining brightly right now. That are maybe just kind of sitting on the shelf and just flickering a little bit. Because they're not being filled. Because they're not coming to the Lord. Because they've become so wrapped up in other things. They're so prone to doing things in their own strength and by their own efforts. Lord. Guys, it's time that we realize the day in which we are living, that we would say to the Lord, Lord, fill me and pour me out to be a vessel for You. Lord, I'm ready. Come today. Lord, I'm watching. I'm not being ignorant of the signs, the seasons. I pray that that would be the case with each one of us here. That we wouldn't miss out on what God has for us. Well, we'll pick up here next week. I wanted to get further, but we've run out of time. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord Jesus, that there is so much in store for us, Lord. And Lord, we thank You that we have a hope. That in the midst of this world that is just crumbling, the depravity that is increasing, that Lord, we know how it all ends. And Lord, as we consider this morning the time in which we are living, the calling that You've placed upon us, the concept of life that You would desire we would have, I pray, Lord, for each person here that they would be ready, that they would be watching, that our waist, Lord, would be girded and that we would be shining brightly as a church and as individuals in this dark world. In Jesus' name, amen.